this morning about it, and Hebrews is a very demanding book for us. We need to think hard about it, and we need to pay attention to it. Richard likened it to going downhill in the Tour de France, and any slip-up could kind of send you tumbling to your doom. So we've got to pay hard attention. So I hope you've come to work this morning. Please do keep the passage open there in front of you. But before we get into that, let's pray. Let's pray. Your word is, Lord, active and powerful. It searches us and it convicts us. That's what it is supposed to do, and I pray that you would do that this morning. I pray your spirit would be among us, ministering to us, convicting of sin, and assuring us of salvation, and spurring us toward that rest. I pray that you would work among us. Would you please give us grace this morning as we look at your word, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. By any measure, we are an increasingly busy society. It's not a hard sell for me to tell you that, is it? You and I know that the pace of life has reached an almost frenetic proportions. In part, it's because of our technological achievements. It's a little bit of a maxim. The post-war generation, when they looked forward to automation, they thought about the profits that would be generated and the huge leap in production, and so they assumed that we would have this problem where we would have all this rest and time and leisure, and one of our big problems would be that we didn't know what to do with it. And you and I know that that is actually not the case. It's the opposite. Mobile technology, the internet, our constant connection to the internet, all on a device that lives in our pockets, means that we are essentially always at work. We are always at work. At the beach with the kids, ding. At a coffee shop with a friend, ding. At the family funeral, ding. We have a shocking culture of work where home and family are sidelined by organizations that expect you to be on call and on the clock 24/7, and they can reach you at any moment because you are always, they're always in your pocket. But it's not just our workplaces. It's actually not just our workplaces and the culture that's developed around that. It's also that we live in an incredibly overstimulated culture. The advertising that is always in our face, the social media networks that are always pushing notifications to us, the perpetual news cycle that continues day in, day out, day in, day out, and the sheer volume of media that we consume. And the word is consume. The sheer amount of media that is constantly being crammed into our heads. We actually have become addicted to the constant movement, the constant noise. If you're like me, you go on holidays, and you leave some of those things behind, and there's this weird, empty agitation because that stuff's not always in our heads, and I just have forgotten how to sit still. Just imagine this. Imagine if you were to take 1 hour, get a cup of tea or a coffee or whatever, and just go and sit quietly somewhere with no screens, with no speakers, with no books, and just sat and said nothing for 1 hour. Can you imagine that? Yep, shaking heads. Some of you are terrified at the notion, right? Some of you are actually terrified of what that would be like because we don't do it. What are you afraid to find in the silence? What are you afraid that you'll find there? In a word, we are a generation that is restless. In a word, we are restless. We have become adept at ignoring how we were created. There's the wonderful quote that Augustine begins his book, The Confessions, with. I know I've read it to you before, but it's so good that I'm wheeling it out again. He talks to God. He addresses God and he says, "Man, being part of your creation, desires to praise you. Man who carries with him his mortality, the witness of his sin and the witness that you oppose the proud. Yet, man, this part of your creation desires to praise you. You made us to delight in praising you, for you have formed us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. God, you have made us to delight in praising you, for you have formed us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. We are formed for God. We are formed to find our rest in him. This passage of Hebrews that we've looked at this morning has a wonderful promise for us about rest, and it carries with it a severe warning, and the two go hand in hand. They sit side by side throughout the whole passage. Firstly, we are promised rest. There is for us the promise of rest with God. Verse 1, have a look at it there. Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, there is a promise that we will enter rest. And surely, in a world that is frantically, frenetically, competitively, compulsively busy, it is good and glorious news that we will enter rest. The promise of rest is sprinkled all throughout this passage. Look at verse 3. For we who have believed enter that rest. Verse 6, therefore, since it still remains for some to enter that rest. Or verse 9, pick it up at verse 9. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from their works, just as God did from his. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest. Let us make every effort. We are promised rest, and it is good news for us. You may have wondered about the logic of the verses, because it is a bit tricky, isn't it? Have a look again at verse 3. Now we have believed enter that rest, just as God has said. And then there's a quote here from Psalm 95 that Greg read. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. It's confusing, isn't it? We're told that there's this promise that we're going to enter rest, and then the next verse that he quotes to support that is, they will never enter my rest. Doesn't make sense. Well, that is a prime example and a good demonstration of why you shouldn't just take any verse from the Bible and apply it to yourself without taking into account the situation it was written in and who it was written to. I think the logic goes like this. Firstly, God created the universe and then he rested. You'll know the story if you're familiar with the opening chapters of Genesis. On the first 6 days, God created the universe, and on the seventh day, he rested. And there is a promise there that that his people will join him in that rest. That's what you see at the end of verse 3 to 5 and where the author is reflecting on Genesis 2. God has entered a rest, and it's a rest that his people will join him in. Secondly, God rescued the Israelites out of Egypt. He delivered them from slavery. He led them to the promised land, and they rebelled against him. He said that they would never enter his rest. He said to those Israelites that they would never enter his rest because of that rebellion in the wilderness. That's what's going on in verse 3. Thirdly, hundreds of years later, the psalmist wrote Psalm 95, and he looks back to those events. He looks back to that historical situation of the Israelites missing out on entering the promised land. And he writes the psalm urging, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. That's what's going on in verse 7. Now, some of the readers might have thought, well, obviously that wilderness generation missed out on entering the promised land, but we know how the story goes. Joshua led the people into the promised land, and the next generation, that's when that promise was fulfilled. But our writer says, no. No, that's not so. If Joshua had given them rest, then God would not have spoken in Psalm 95 later, hundreds of years later, about another day, today. So there must still be a rest for the people of God to enter. If God has promised that some will enter his rest, if the wilderness generation didn't enter that rest, if Joshua didn't give them that rest in the promised land, if King David hundreds of years later writes about today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts, there must still be a rest for the people of God to enter into. Psalm 95 and Hebrews 4 say to us each day, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. There is still the promise that there is a rest for us to enter into. Now, what is that rest? It's a promise of peace and restoration and relationship and security with God. It is the rest of God. That's the rest that we are invited into. As Christians, we experience something of that now. A small foretaste. Jesus says in Matthew 11, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." That's the promise of Jesus, that we come to him and experience rest, not just a vacation, not just a holiday, not just some respite from whatever's happening in our lives, but a rest for our souls. Now, that's a promise Jesus makes for here and now. And it's a foretaste of what is to come. But the writer of Hebrews is pointing us to a future rest, a better day, a more complete rest. And it's more like what Paul says in 2 Timothy. "The time for my departure is near. I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing." Paul knows that he is about to die, and he's coming to the end of his race, and he will lay down these labors and take up the rest of God. We do not experience that rest now. It's something we'll enter into when we die or when Jesus returns. Sometimes the road feels so long, doesn't it? We go through our days and there is a weariness that hangs upon us. We know what it is to be frustrated. We know what it is to be unsettled. We know what it is to be weary, and we know what it is to have doubt. And if your life feels like that sometimes, it is supposed to, because we live in a sinful age. We live with bodies and minds that are broken and wearing out. We live in a creation that groans under the curse of sin, and it will not be cured until Jesus returns. But for those who've put their trust in Jesus, for those who have committed their lives to him, no matter how long the road feels, no matter how weary we grow, there is the promise that we will enter into the rest of God, that there will be peace, that there will be wholeness, that there will be sanctuary. Our writer describes it as a Sabbath rest. Looking back to the worship and the celebration of Israel, it's what the church fathers described it like this: festivity and joy expressed in the adoration and praise of God. Think less formal church service and more lavish celebration hosted by and centered on God. That's where our restless hearts will find their rest. That's where we will know true and final and lasting peace, in the final and free celebration of God, the rest that we will enter into. And that promise of rest that sustains us on the journey when the road grows long and hard, and when difficulties surround us, and when we know those frustrations, it is the promise of rest that sustains us and keeps us putting one foot in front of the other when it seems foolish and difficult to keep following Jesus. It is that promise of rest to persevere in the faith. But the writer urges us and warns us not to fall away. The promise is there to help us persevere. Look again at verse 1. "Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it." It's actually stronger than that. One translation put it like this: "Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of us should seem to have failed to reach it." We need to be sober and thoughtful. There is for us the promise of rest, and it sustains us in our difficult days. But there is a warning to persevere that sits side by side in this passage. He points us to the example of that wilderness generation, those people who had experienced so much of the grace of God and yet didn't enter the promised land. They'd received mercy. They'd received rescue. They'd witnessed the great power of God on their behalf, only to fall away into disobedience and rebellion and grumbling. He points us to them to warn us. Verse 2, we also have had the good news proclaimed to us, just as they did. But the message they heard, it was no value to them because they did not share the faith of those who believed. Verse 6 again. Therefore, since it still remains for some to enter that rest, and since those who formerly had the good news proclaimed to them did not go in because of their disobedience, God again set a certain day, calling it today. This he did when a long time later he spoke through David, as in the passage already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Verse 11, let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest so that no one will perish by following their example of disobedience. The warning to us is confronting. It's confronting, but it's not confusing. God brought them out of Egypt. They experienced his deliverance. They saw his power for them. They heard his voice at Mount Sinai. And yet, after all that mercy, after all that grace, after all that promise, they rebelled and they fell into disobedience and they did not enter in. They lost out because of their hard-hearted, rebellious turning away from God. If you are a Christian, you have experienced God's deliverance. You have seen his mercy to you. You have seen his power at work to save you and rescue you and bring you into a fullness of life. You've been given the promise that you will enter his rest. So don't turn away. Don't grow hard-hearted. Don't miss out on the promise because of disobedience. What could make us fall short of that rest? For those people in that wilderness generation, it was because there was a lack of faith. They did not trust in the goodness of God. There was disobedience. In their hard hearts, they turned away in disobedience. You can see that in verse 6 and verse 11. Hebrews, the book of Hebrews and the Bible, holds faith and belief and obedience together. Faith and belief and obedience always go together. And the opposite is true. A lack of faith and disbelief and disobedience go together. These things are linked intrinsically together. It is not that our good works earn us rest. It's not that we score enough points to enter into that rest. No, if you are a Christian, you've experienced the mercy of God. He has given you his grace. You have that secure promise of rest. It's not that we earn the rest. It is that as we go on trusting and believing in God and relying on him, we will obey him. Our obedience is intrinsic to our faith. I've been reading a classic book called The Cost of Discipleship by Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He's one of the most interesting and significant theologians of the last century. He distinguishes between what he calls cheap grace and costly grace. Cheap grace, where we are given or promised forgiveness without obedience. There is no expectation of obedience upon us, and yet we are given forgiveness. And there is no motivation to turn away from our sin. We feel like we can again and again just be forgiven without any change, without any repentance, without any commitment of obedience. And he contrasts that unbiblical evil idea with costly grace. We are given grace. Mercy and forgiveness is poured out on us as we follow Jesus in relationship and in obedience to him. And he argues, he says, only he who believes is obedient, and only he who is obedient believes. That's his great maxim at the start of the book. Only he who believes is obedient, and only he who is obedient believes. And he argues that both of those things must be held together for an adequate biblical saving faith. If you don't believe, then you will not obey. And if you don't obey, then you are showing that you do not believe. But if your trust is in Jesus, if your belief is in him, you will obey him. The author of Hebrews is urging, calling us to persevere in faith, warning, don't grow hard of heart and disobey and lose the promises that have been made to you. If you've been a Christian long enough, I'm sure that you have seen people fall away from faith. I have a dear friend who used to follow Jesus. We were in ministry together. We served side by side. We proclaimed the gospel together and served people together. She made incredible sacrifices to do what she thought God was calling her to do. And she was an example to me about what it means to be a Christian and what it means to be in ministry. She was an example to me. And one day, after many years, I stood next to her in worship, and at the end of the service, she turned to me and she said that she had just had a reverse conversion experience. Her words. I think I've just had a reverse conversion experience. She didn't believe it anymore. She had reasons. In that moment, there were reasons why. But I know it wasn't a snap decision. It wasn't just one bad day with a worship leader or one church service with a bad sermon. This was the end of years of hardening. Bitterness had crept in. Anger had crept in. The gospel didn't seem to offer the answers that it used to, and she stopped looking and looked elsewhere. She stopped listening to God in the Bible. She stopped praying. She stopped attending a church. Sins that would have once bothered her became normal. What used to be regarded as sin just became normal, and it didn't actually seem like that big a deal anymore. And that was years. It wasn't a moment. It was years. And years later, she stood in a group of Christians and she realized, you know, I don't believe this. And I'm sick of trying. I don't believe it anymore. It breaks my heart. It breaks my heart because she is my friend and I love her. And while I was thinking about it this week again, it pushed me to pray to God for her. So I was writing this and thinking of her. It pushed me again, once again, down onto my knees to pray for her that God would soften her heart. Because prodigals can come home. Prodigals can come home, and hard hearts can be softened. God can rescue. But for now, she is not following Jesus, and she's not the only one I know. She's not the only one that I used to stand in church with or serve next to. And I bet you're the same. I bet you could name names in your mind right now of people that you used to walk side by side with and now don't. And it breaks my heart. And I don't want that to happen to anyone here. And the author of Hebrews doesn't want it to happen to anyone here. And so he names it. He says it. He warns us in the strongest possible terms, and he confronts us with the reality of God. No matter what mask we put on, no matter what sophisticated rationalization we might use, whatever excuse we might make to ourselves or to others, we are faced with God. We are faced with God. Look again at verse 12. This incredible statement about the Word of God. The word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates, even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. If we nurture sin in our hearts and turn away from the living God, it will be exposed. There will be no hiding. And the Word of God calls us out and exposes us for what we are. If we nurture sin in our heart, no matter how you rationalize it, no matter what mask you put on it, no matter what excuse you use to yourself or to others, it will not fool God. He sees right through it, and His Word cuts right through it, right to the heart. There is no hiding with God. I think there's a few types of people in the room here today. There's some who will hear this warning. They will know that they are secure in Jesus. They will be thankful for the warning and they will heed it. And they will walk out of that door holding on to the rest that they know is promised to them, and committing themselves again to follow Jesus and walk with Him. There's some other people in the room who this passage demands to affect. This passage demands to take the complacent, drifting person who is nurturing sin in their hearts, and this passage demands to rattle the cage of sin that you are building around your heart and says, stop! Stop what you are doing. Think about where you are heading. Look at these people who died in the wilderness because they gave up on the promises of God and turned away with a hard heart. They nurtured sin and disobedience and it hardened their heart. Look at what you are doing. God's word should cut through you like a knife. And you need to reckon with the God of all the universe. Do not have a sinful, hard, unbelieving heart. I am pleading with you. If you've got anger or bitterness or reasons or doubts, deal with them. And if you are nurturing sin in your heart and hiding from God, stop, because He sees right through it. And there are some people in this room who will hear this and they will feel crushed and they will feel burdened with guilt and they will hear this word and it will suck all the hope out of them because they hear every word against them because they doubt that God could possibly love them and accept them. And I want to say, God's promise of rest is for you and He will not turn away any who come to Him. He will not turn away any who come to Him. Last week I was at a conference and the speaker was giving messages about Romans 8, and he was talking about the passage, the wonderful passage in Romans 8. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What a glorious promise that we can never be separated from the love of God. He loves us and He is near to us. After that message, one of the delegates asked later, you know, he said, all these things can't separate us from God, you know, angels and heights and depths, and can sin separate us from God? Does sin separate us from God? That is a brilliant question, isn't it? And the answer is yes and no. The answer is yes and no. On the one hand, no. And on the other hand, yes. If you hear His promises, if you take that mercy and grace that He's given you, you treat it with scorn, you refuse to go to him. You turn away. You harden your heart toward God. You put your faith and your trust in other things to give you joy and happiness. If you take the sin in your heart and you nurture it and feed it and refuse to acknowledge it, then yes, sin can separate you from God. And this word in Hebrew should shake you out of any complacency about that. You can lose the promise of God by nurturing sin in your heart, hardening your heart, turning away from him. Yes, yes, sin can separate you from God. But on the other hand, no. No. Sin can't separate you from God if you go to him in confession and in repentance. You are offered forgiveness freely. God does not expect you to be perfect. He knows you never will be. And when we fall and when we fail, his mercy is poured out on us again if we go to him in repentance. That's exactly what we were singing about earlier, wasn't it? When we celebrated communion and reflected again about Jesus' death for us to set us free from sin and guilt, it doesn't give us cheap grace that lets us give us a license to live whatever way we want. No. But for the person who goes to God, he will give purification of sins. For the person who goes to God in repentance, there is forgiveness and mercy. Isn't that what we sung earlier? Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, but Jesus, he washed it white as snow. So no, sin can't separate you from God. If you go to him in repentance, there is nothing that you can do that is too bad for God to forgive. We don't despair when we fail or despair when we fall. We don't think that God looks down on us with his wrath. If we go to him in repentance, we receive again the grace and mercy that he gives so freely. We know that Jesus came to die and pay for the sin that you struggle with, the times that you fail and fall. His death covers you, and there is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. The difference is what you do with sin. If sin and unbelief hardens your heart and you run away from God, turn away from God, turn away from God, then yes, there's a separation. But if sin drives you to repentance and confession and softens your heart and causes you to run to him, there is mercy. And so if you are battling with sin and battling with temptation and struggling with doubts, then take heart. There is a Savior you can run to, our High Priest, Jesus Christ. It's the person who stops battling with sin, stops wrestling with doubt, stops worrying about temptation. They're the person that you need to worry about, whose heart is growing hard toward God. The promise is that if we persevere, one day we will enter the rest of God. And those battles with sin and those struggles with temptations and those questions and doubts can be set aside with peace and with joy and with restoration. That is the road we walk now, and that is the rest that is promised to us on that day. Let me pray. Father, I thank you for your word that confronts us. It is not the soft word that tells us what we want to hear, the soft word that we can pick and choose. It is the word that cuts like a knife, alive and active, sharper than a double-edged sword, penetrating, dividing, judging the thoughts and the attitudes of our heart. It's the word that we need. So I thank you that you don't love us so little that you stand by and watch idly, that you warn us. Lord, for those who are following you in faith, give us courage for the journey. Give us perseverance. Give us hope when the road is long. sustain us with that glorious promise that we will enter finally into that rest of God. And the battles and the temptations and the struggles and the doubts will be no more. For those of us who are complacent and nurturing sin in our hearts, God, please, please give us the grace of repentance. Give us the mercy to turn away from our sin. Give us the grace that we might turn again to you, that our hard hearts might be broken and softened. And we lift up to you all those we know that have turned away. God, have mercy and save and soften and rescue and bring those prodigals home. God, please, in your mercy. And for any who are struggling with a weight of guilt and shame and doubt, Lord, give us the great grace of knowing that we are in Christ Jesus, that nothing can separate us from your love, that your forgiveness is always there when we come to you in repentance, that you give us grace for today and grace for tomorrow, and that nothing we do can separate us if we give ourselves to you. Put courage in us, Lord. We pray all of this in the name of Jesus, the one who died to set us free and who leads us forward. Amen. Amen.